Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
This morning's scripture will be coming from Matthew chapter 29, verses 59 and 61. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" Chapter 27, 38 through 43 reads, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You may be seated.
Would you open God's book, please, to John, the second chapter, and if you want an outline of the sermon, you may have it by leaving that passage open on your lap. John chapter 2, we're going to begin our reading in verse 12. Good morning to you. Don't you love to sing, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." And Stephen's been leading us this morning in songs about Jesus, and I've loved every one of them. How are you doing with your temper? I mean this week. How have you been this past week? How you been doing with temper? You lose your temper sometimes? Sometimes I like to ask people, talking about sin and about temptation. So don't tell me. I don't want anybody just to reveal it. But if you had to make a list in order of the top three things which tempt you to sin, what would they be? And I suspect that for some of us, up there at the top would be my temper. I have trouble with my anger. Anger is an emotion that's given to you by God. Anger is something that is put inside of you, and it's directly aligned with our instinctive understanding of truth. I would say about anger that a man who doesn't get angry at evil probably lacks enthusiasm for righteousness. Are there some things that ought to make us angry? The answer to that is yes. Of course, the key to this is not so complicated. Ephesians 4 and 26, "Be ye angry and sin not." In other words, I'm still responsible for what I say and what I do, even when I'm angry. John chapter 2 is an occasion of Jesus being very angry and demonstrative. I mean, he's going to turn over the tables of the money changers. Let's do some preliminary things, then we'll get to the body of the text. I want to just walk down through the verses. Jesus turning the tables of the money changers over has stirred some controversy on this regard. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put the turning of the tables at the end of Jesus' ministry just before the cross. John chapter 2, where we are this morning, puts it early in the ministry. I mean, right at the very beginning. So how do you reconcile that? Well, it's not very difficult, really. He turned over the tables twice. Two different occasions, one at the beginning, one at the end. Now, that's not so hard to figure out either. When you look at the context around the turning of the tables, what he says at that time is different. The context of where he is. I mean, you know, you have John chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter. It's best known for the turning of the water into wine, the first of his earthly miracles. It's Jesus with his mother. It's Jesus with his brethren and disciples are with him. Turns the water to wine, goes to Capernaum, and then it just sort of casually mentions that the Passover was at hand, and so they go to the Passover. My, you get to Matthew 21 and the second turning, and it's dramatically different. It's very, very dark. You have Jesus telling his disciples to go and get the donkey to bring it. He's going to ride into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry just before the crucifixion. You see the preparation of the Passover with his disciples in that upper room where Judas is going to flee. It's a very, very dark time. And Jesus tells them the Son of Man is going to be crucified, and all of it plays out. And so there's two different occasions, two different atmospheres of the turning of the table. We're going to talk about the first one. Now let me set the stage for you and give you some history. And I think this will help a lot. Remember during the trials of Jesus, the big one, of course it was at night and that was contrary to the law, but the big one was in front of Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas is the high priest right then. And he hates Jesus, just despises him. But Annas is his father-in-law. Annas was the previous high priest. He still wields a lot of power. But when you study secular history, what you come up with is that Annas was a businessman. He was in business. And this really, about the turning of the tables, apparently has a lot to do with him. The former high priest had set up a system by which he became very, very rich. Now, in the trials, Jesus goes first to Annas, to this former high priest. And the former high priest says, "Tell me about your teaching. Tell me about your disciples." And Jesus responds, remember, he said, I've taught in public. You can ask the people that you know. Ask them what I've taught. At which time, one of the servants slaps Jesus. This is an ugly time. Well, Annas has this merchant thing going on outside the temple. And it works like this. Speculation is that when Passover came, that Jerusalem, that typically had about 50,000 people, I've read a lot of different numbers. The lowest number that I've read is 150,000 that would be in Jerusalem at that time for Passover around the temple. But, I mean, the number goes up over a million in speculation. Just understand there were lots and lots of people who were Jews coming to the Passover. Now, Exodus chapter 12, in the Passover feast, when it was inaugurated, talks, you remember, about a lamb. And the family has to sacrifice a lamb of the sheep or the goats. And so it was okay to bring one with you to Jerusalem for the Passover, and people would bring them. Now, here's the rub, is that the business, Annas' business was tied into the government. The government of the Jews was both religious and civil. And the highest one would be the high priest. And this was all tied together then with the government. So you bring your family, you bring your lamb in for the sacrifice. And the first thing you have to do is have it approved. But they're going to charge you for that, because it has to be without spot and blemish. So you've got to pay a fee to have one of the sons of Annas to check that lamb out. But they're most likely going to reject it. They'll find something about it that's not just right. And they'll say, no, yes, this, well, you can't sacrifice this one. However, we've got good news. We've got some good ones. We've got some approved lambs here, and we will sell you one of those. But they'd sell you one at an exorbitant price. First place, your sheep was probably good enough. But that's not just the only point. They're going to... Probably a good illustration would be places where you pay too much money and you know it. You know, you go to the movie theater and you buy a Coke. Yeah, right? Go to the airport and you can't bring your food in here. But if you're hungry, you can buy our food. But the food there is going to cost you, a lot of money. Right? Do you ever go to a ball game? How much do you pay for that hot dog? You can't bring your own in. Got to buy theirs. Well, see, that may be a lame illustration, but it's about what was happening here with the temple. And if you're going to understand the anger of Jesus, you got to get this. So you come in, your sheep's not good enough. You got to buy one of their sheep, one of their approved sheep, lambs, to offer in sacrifice. But it's not just that. It's also about the money, because you got to come in and pay the temple tax. It's a half shekel. So people, what the Jews that live around Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, what's jingling in their pockets is Roman money, Roman currency. It's okay for them to carry it and use it. But not today, because those coins have the image of Caesar or of one of the Roman idols on there. And you can't bring that into the temple. So the money changers. There was money, Jewish money, that was minted and used for this purpose. So, okay, well, you know, you have money changers, and that's okay, you change the money. But of course, what they were charging were terrible amounts of money. The point is that you come to this place, the place of holiness, the temple of God, where God dwells, and you're going to offer obeisance to Him in the Passover feast, but you can't get to God without paying these thieves this money. And they're in a position to exercise this power because they are the high priest and the father-in-law of the high priest. Now, that's the preface. I'm in John, the second chapter. We want to start with verse 12. This comes on the heels of Jesus turning water to wine. Verse 11 says, "The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Incidentally, you know, we sometimes use an axiom about turning the tables, and some people believe that it came from here. That's kind of interesting. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So he did it. I'm telling you, he walked right in there. He took this whip and he began whipping them and driving them, and he just turned over the tables and he upset everything in that temple. Was he angry? I'd say he was. Now, it raises a number of questions, actually four to my mind. Here they are. Number one, why didn't somebody stop him? I mean, presumably around the temple, you got a lot of men, and how many would it take to get on top of him and stop him from what he was doing and then incarcerate him? But they didn't. Why not? Well, people speculate about that, you know. Maybe it was because they knew they were doing something very wrong. And here's a powerful man who comes in and declares it, and maybe out of shame, they just let him do it. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe it was because they thought anybody who would do this must have authority from God. He must be a prophet. And there's some merit to that idea, because they're about to ask him for a sign about, by what authority are you going to do this? What's the, show us a sign that he's a prophet. Maybe he's somebody that God has sent. Some say it's because they already felt like that there were a lot of Jews who supported Jesus, and they didn't want to take the chance of a revolt. I rather doubt that one, because this is so early in the ministry, and so far as I know, he's only performed one miracle, the changing of the water to wine. Why did they let him do it? I'm not sure about that, but that's the first question. And here's the second one. Why did his disciples stay with him? Can you just imagine these disciples? They hadn't been with him a long time. This is early on. Can you imagine, I mean, what's going through their minds? He doesn't have permission from the authorities to do this. What's going to happen now? This is going to cause some, are we going to be punished for following him? Imagine all the things that must have been going through their minds. Why didn't they leave him? They're not going to leave him. Now look, here's the answer to this one. Kick back to verse 11. This beginning of signs, miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And I have this underlined in my Bible, and his disciples believed in him. Now, it wasn't that they didn't believe in him before, but that miracle of changing the water to wine substantiated that conviction. Drop down to verse 23. Incidentally, this chapter is going to energize the miracles of Jesus. Now he's wide open. 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So, you say, well, yeah, but the disciples only saw one. Go to John chapter 16 with me. Look at the next verse. Verse 30. Now, we are sure that that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. All right, so you have these evidences. I don't know how much the disciples had seen, but if they only saw the water turn to wine, if that's all, how many miracles do you have to see before you say, this man's from God, and I'm going to follow him? And so they did. They weren't going to leave him. Question number three. Why did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus turn the tables? Look at verse 16 with me. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. What was happening here was not very complicated. It's that this is a place where holiness ought to dwell. It's a place where you come close to God. God dwells here. What kind of spirit ought to characterize the temple? Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? Asaph says, whom have I... He was troubled, he was struggling in his life, and the Bible says that he went to the sanctuary, he went to the temple. And this is his spirit, this is the right spirit for the temple. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. But now what you have at the temple is moral corruption. You got people coming to the temple, and what they face is this clamor of merchandising. It would be sort of like saying, the Christian person becomes a Christian today. We teach him the gospel and he wants to obey the gospel. And now he comes up out of the waters of baptism and we're so happy for you. Now, let me see your Bible. And he hands the, no, this Bible won't do. You got to buy one of our Bibles. We've had special Bibles printed and they're $500, but you got to study your Bible in order to go to heaven. And you pay for this because it's the only way you, what would you think about that? It's what Jesus was thinking when he turned over those tables. What would you think if we knew Christian, you got to eat the Lord's Supper to commemorate his death every first day of the week. And we'll prepare it. It's the only place you can get it. It's $25 every week. And you got to pay it because it's going to go in my pocket. Does that send chills over you? It sends chills over me. What they had done is to take this temple and corrupt it with the clamor of commerce. What they have done is wrong. It's so very wrong. It's a distortion, and they're the ones who are in the lead. They're the ones who are taking the lead of the worship to God in this temple. Jesus flipped those tables, boy. I'm telling you right now. It was time to draw the line and make a statement. He turned the tables over. This has to stop. It has to stop right now. Now, incidentally, the next verse, verse 17. Then his disciples remembered Psalm 6, if you don't have it in your Bible, you might write this in the column there, Psalm 69, verse 9, that's where it is. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. We say that in Alabama too, don't we? But we say a little bit different. You know, he's just eat up with it. Well, when Jesus saw what they were doing against the holiness of God in that temple, he was eat up with it. Now here's the fourth question I want to ask. Did Jesus lose his temper? I see, because you've got this thing you got to reconcile in your mind, that the Bible prohibits the losing of your temper. Ephesians 4:26, let him that, he says, be ye angry and sin not, right? And then you have the prohibition in Colossians about wrath. And so Jesus sure does look mad. And how do you distinguish this? I mean, I know Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus did not sin, and yet Jesus certainly got mad. Temper is an interesting word. It comes from what you do with metal. I've done it myself in some repair of some antique clocks before. And you take some steel and you heat it to a cherry red. And then you have a pan or a bowl of water, or you can use oil. And when that thing is cherry red, you don't want to touch it. You know what cherry red looks like when a metal is heated. You plunge it, you baptize it. How'd you like that word? You baptize it right there into that liquid, and you'll hear a hiss, and you'll see a vapor come up. And what you've just done is to temper that metal. What that means is that process influences the molecular structure of that steel, and it becomes glass hard. It becomes very hard. You must be careful of the process, or you'll make it so hard that it becomes brittle. And in a knife blade, for example, that can be not useful. So you have to be careful about how you do it. Annealing is the word that describes reversing the process. You take that tempered metal and you can heat it back up to a cherry red and just lay it on a table and let it cool naturally, and it'll lose that temper. It won't be hard like that anymore. And the reason why you temper it is in order that you can, like a blade, for example, for a knife, you temper it, then you sharpen it. And because it's so hard, it'll hold that edge for a long time. And symbolically, what it came to mean is holding the edge. And in our psyche or in our persona that we know what is right, and we have our bearings and we have our minds straight and we keep things straight about what is right and what is wrong. And to lose your temper then means that you take that firmness out. You change the molecular structure where it's no longer sharp and firm, and you just give it up. I'm here to tell you right now that Jesus did not lose his temper. He did not lose his temper. What he was angry, but he was in full control of his faculties. He didn't do anything that was wrong, not one thing that was wrong. He did what was right, even though it was stout and even though it was an expression of anger. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was saying, quoted scripture. He knew what was going on, and he did it in a calculated and honest way. Now, that's the answer to that question. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Let's read on. Now, verse 18. Can I just say one more thing before I do that? I think that Jesus turns the tables in us. You know, you think that Jesus looks inside of us. And who can come to Jesus? Who can come to Jesus? You know the answer to that. Is it anybody? Anybody can. Matthew chapter 11 and 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest unto yourselves. Who can come to Jesus? Anybody can. What about me? You say, I've been a liar and a cheat. I killed somebody. I've been a homosexual. I've committed adultery. You just don't know awful things. So what would you say to that person? Come to Jesus. Jesus loves you. Jesus will receive you. Of course you can come. But just because Jesus will receive anybody doesn't mean that he receives or will accept anything that's inside of us. Right? And that's the lesson. And what happened to you this morning when you ate the Lord's Supper? And we eat the unleavened bread and we sweep the leaven out of our hearts. And the implication of that is that whatever sin is dwelling inside of me, I've got to get rid of it. What's happening? What's happening when you do that? And the answer is, he's turning over those tables inside of you and inside of me. I want to be holy. I want to be right with him. And through his word, through his teaching, through this holy New Testament, you and I are conformed to his image. And how many times, maybe even today, he turned the tables over inside of you, inside of me. Take up with me in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is a big deal. This is really going to hurt those Jews that are angry with Jesus. I mean, they're going to remember this. Remember Matthew chapter 26, verse 60. And this is at the trial of Jesus. And Lewis read it a while ago. The council sought false witness. Caiaphas was leading this. See if you can find anything against Jesus. But it's hard to convict a perfect man. And finally, they found a couple of fellows who quoted what we're studying today from John 2. They quoted, "He said he would destroy the temple." That sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? Treasonous. And then when he's hanging on the cross in chapter 27, they're wagging their heads at him and saying, "You who destroy the temple," and they're mocking him while he hangs there struggling to breathe. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're Son of God, save yourself. So they said, show us a sign. I think, again, this is to say, are you really a prophet? I mean, you got some sort of credentials to do this. You got some sort of authority to do this. And it's kind of ironic, I think, because he was showing them the sign. In fact, he had already shown them the sign in the turning over of the tables. Now, I want you to look at Malachi chapter 3, the first verse to the third. Listen to this prophecy from Malachi about the turning over of the tables in the temple. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Who's that? The priests. That's who that is. The Levites, the priests. He's coming. He's coming to the temple, and he's going to come suddenly. Don't you suppose that very prophecy has been fulfilled on this day? The answer is, he'd already shown them a sign. Now, 19. Jesus said, destroy this temple. What was the temple? They were destroying it. They were destroying it all right because, I mean, in the way that was obvious, they were infusing it with immorality. They were corrupting the whole thing. They were taking the holiness out of it to line their own pockets. But ironically, what's going to happen is the same kind of immoral corruption that is destroying that temple is going to take him to the cross in a little while. Right? I'm telling you, it's the same people. It's the same people promoting the same ideas, the same wrong, corrupt, unholy ideas that ultimately is going to hang him on that cross. Destroy this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. There are two ways that he's going to do that. I mean, he's talking about his own body, you know. And then the first way is, of course, Matthew chapter 28, on the first day of the week on Sunday, after the third day after the crucifixion, he's going to come up out of that grave. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, he said, I have authority to destroy this life, and I have authority to raise it back up again. He was going to do that. But there's a second way that he's going to, after 3 days, he's going to raise it up again. And here's the temple. I'm telling you, he's the temple. And what's about to happen is that old temple made of mortar and stone and gold, he's going to replace that. Do you understand with me today that Jesus is our temple? You think about the temple, the dwelling place of God, and people come there to get close. You got to come to the temple, and the temple is the place where God dwells. But what about now? Look at these passages. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Or Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when he said you destroy the temple, the Bible says here, he was talking about himself. How do you like that? You want to come to God today? Don't you worry about going to Jerusalem. No Hajj or Mecca. No Jerusalem. You come to Christ. You want to get to God? You want to see the Father? What you do is you come to Christ. That's how you do that. Here's John chapter 4. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus shortly will say to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Who's he talking about? How's this going to work? You're not going to go to Jerusalem. What? Are you going to go through Jesus? That's what you're doing right now. That's what you and I are doing right now. Jesus, you can hear the Jews, can't you? They're so mad at him. He turned over the tables. He disrupted the bazaar, the merchandising. You treat this place like you own it. Jesus' response was, I am it. I am it. Does that move you? It does me. When I was a boy preacher, somebody wrote this, and I don't know its origin, but you've heard it, I'm sure, and I want to read it, because at this point of this sermon, I'm reminded, to the architect, he is the chief cornerstone. To the artist, he is the one altogether lovely. To the astronomer, he is the bright and morning star. To the baker, he is the bread of life. To the banker, he is the redeemer. To the biologist, he is the life. To the builder, he is the sure foundation. To the carpenter, he is the door. To the educator, he is the great teacher. To the farmer, he is the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, he is the lily of the valley. To the geologist, he is the rock of ages. To the lawyer, he is the lawgiver. To the newspaper man, he is the glad tidings of great joy. To the orphan, he is the everlasting father. To the pharmacist, he's the only guaranteed prescription. To the philanthropist, he is the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, he is the wisdom of God. To the preacher, he is the word of God. To the rancher, he is the good shepherd. To the servant, he is the good master. To the sick, he is the only cure. To the student, he is the incarnate truth. To the tourist, he is the map to heaven. To the traveler, he is the way. To the weary, he's the giver of rest. All right, let's take up the end of the chapter now. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's a stirring thought, isn't it? You didn't have to tell him. You and I talk, and I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me, and vice versa. That's how it is. But not so with Jesus. Incidentally, I don't want this. I don't want this quality in me. He could look at you and tell what you were thinking. You like that? You think you'd like to have that miraculous ability? If I could offer it to you, would you take it? Would you? Not me, boy. I don't want to know. I think some things are better left unsaid, don't you? I don't want to just read your mind. I want us to have a conversation, and anyway, you get it. But Jesus could do that. Jesus knew what was in man. And the point is that when he did the miraculous things, he had a bunch of people who would follow him for the wrong reasons. They wanted to see the show. You can understand that. Wouldn't you want to see somebody perform a miracle? Wouldn't that be interesting? A lot of people came not because they didn't care a snap about holiness. They cared about seeing the show. I suppose there's a lot of people like that today, religionists today, don't you? I want to see the show. And a lot of religions have followed suit to that. They've manufactured religion to match that up, and they still call it Jesus. And some people, I suppose, are saying it's about superficial things. And Jesus could tell when people's religion, their spirituality, was just superficial stuff. You think that happens today? I'm not really into this very much, you know, this church thing, but I do like to socialize with people, and these are good people. Superficial. Or, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because my granddaddy and my daddy and all my uncles and aunts, they were all of them were Church of Christ. So I am. That's what's expected of me. Superficial. And you have kinfolk. I'm telling you, if you're like that, you have kinfolk back here in John chapter 2, and there's people that would just come to see the show. They'd come to see the miracles of Jesus. The problem with that working, because it works in the minds of other people. They see you and they don't know any different. But Jesus can tell what you're thinking. Jesus knows what's in man. And he won't accept it. I'm telling you, he won't accept it. What does he want? He wants people who understand the blackness of sin, even theirs. He wants people who understand the shame of the cross and how it is for the innocent to be condemned. And that when he was there, it was for them. He wants people to understand that, people who appreciate that. He wants people who think about the judgment day and appreciate that we're going to stand in judgment before God, and that redemption only comes through Jesus Christ, and praise God that our sins are forgiven through him. People who think about heaven and don't have any hesitation of saying to God, I'm ready, Father, to give up everything in this old world, and I'll give it up now. I love to go to heaven. I want to think about heaven. Nothing compares to going to heaven. Nothing is like that. He wants people who think like that. He's looking for people who are sincere about this, who are in this. Now, I want to wrap up this sermon, but I want just quickly to give you four things to think about before I finish about temper. How are you doing with temper? The resolution to this is that anger is not a sin. In expressing anger is not a sin. I mean, if you're talking about your anger and it's directed at the right person at the right time, at the right duration of time, and you've done the right kind of research to know what you're talking about, and all the different things are right, then go right ahead. Anger is not a sin. Four things I want you to know about anger. Four realities when you're mad. Here's the first one. Remember that it's difficult to translate your anger into the righteousness of God. That's a real challenge. It wasn't for Jesus because he's the Son of God and he's wiser than you and me. But for you and me, this is pretty hard. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know why? Because mine is selfish. How many times in your life have you been angry and demonstrated, expressed that anger? Let it come. Just let it fly. That soon it required an apology. How many times? Most of them. If not all. Right? And the reason is because ours is typically selfishness based. And that's what this, so I want you to remember, while anger and expressing anger is not a sin, it's difficult to translate your anger and mine into the righteousness of God. You just be careful about what you're angry about. It's not about you. It's not about selfishness. It's about holiness and doing what is right and helping people do what is right and defending what is right. And here's number two. Anger always wants to take up residence inside of you. So be angry, Ephesians 4 says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't you be eat up with this. Don't you let it dwell in you day and day and day, because that's what it wants to do. And it will absolutely blacken your heart. Don't let that happen. Here's number three. A man who prides himself on always speaking his mind is a fool. The Bible says a fool gives full vent to his anger. Do you ever see road rage? Did you ever experience it? I mean, do it? Did you ever do it? The man gets road rage. And you know, you've seen videos of it where, I mean, a man just, I don't know, somebody pulls out in front of him, something that bothers him, and he doesn't care about his damaging somebody's car, his car, or going to prison, or how much this is going to cost him, and everything just goes kind of blind to him. And he lashes out. Somebody said that anger is the favorite sin of all, because it's a great, great temptation, great thing to follow through on. You know, it's like getting in one of those Indy race cars. You can pay people money and take a spin in one of those cars. I've never done it, but I hope Cindy lets me someday. You know, you get in that thing and the roar of the engine, and you're doing 160 miles an hour around that track, and then you realize that the brakes do not function. That's how losing your temper is. Here's number four. Anger is contagious. Proverbs 15, verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. You don't want a man who loses his temper to negotiate a resolution to a problem, because he will do the opposite. The conclusion about your temper and mine is not to lose it, and is to remember that I'm responsible for what I say and I do, even if I'm angry, and I must be so careful. If Jesus had to be careful, I must be triple careful, because most of the time my anger doesn't work out right. But I must remember also that my Lord, the picture of my Lord, can't just be, it's an inaccurate picture to think about Jesus as just being this soft and gentle one all the time. I love that side of him. I love that. But that alone is not the only Jesus. I'm telling you, there were times like these, and you read Matthew chapter 23 and you'll get it. At times he was very angry, and yet he did not sin. And when you think of the story of Jesus in your heart, I want you to remember John 2. And the day that he turned over the tables. It's wonderful to see you today. I'm so glad that you're here. Could it be that somebody has been studying the Word of God and you've learned and you want to obey the gospel today? We'd be so happy to help you do that. You ready to confess him and be baptized? Now would be such a wonderful time. If you need the prayers of the Christians, we're family and we love you, and this would be a wonderful time to do that. We'd be happy to pray with you today.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at collie@westhuntsville.org.